The end of all things is at hand. That's a sobering statement, isn't it? It's a jarring statement. Peter writes it, and that was 2,000 years ago. The end of all things is at hand. Let's read the chapter and then think about that statement. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that suffered in the flesh had ceased from sin. That's an interesting statement. We hate to suffer. We try to avoid it at any cost. And we see again and again that God's word is so contrary to our natures, isn't it? So contrary to our way of thinking about almost everything. And certainly it's so in this matter of suffering. Notice what Peter says, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Verse 2, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Oh, high time it is for many of us that we certainly have lived most of our life to satisfy the desires of our flesh, not necessarily in the rank, sinful sort of way, but in the more common way, doing those things that please us is the endeavor that takes up the most of our time, most of our days. And so the writer Peter says that no longer should we be living our lives the rest of the time that we might have, however much that might be, no longer living the rest of our time in the flesh to the desires of our flesh, but rather spend whatever time God has given us yet to live, living it to the honor and to the will of God. There's a message just in that one phrase, that one thought. Certainly, however old you are, whether you're 18 like Blaine or 27 like I was when I first came to this church, or 65 today, 93, truly it can be said of any one of us, surely we have spent enough time satisfying the desires of our old nature, our flesh. Isn't it high time we devoted our time and our interest to the will of God as our highest priority? Let us continue reading. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness and lusts and excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to the men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. We might pause here at this juncture and emphasize those two verses that we just read. The emphasis there is on the coming judgment. A reminder that to live carelessly in this life, to live recklessly in this life, to live a life that is preoccupied and consumed with satisfying the desires of our sinful nature is to live dangerously in the light of the certain fact by the resurrection of Jesus Christ that there is a coming judgment and you will stand before Him to give an account for the living of your life and the rejecting of Him as your Savior. And so Peter pauses here and reminds this sobering fact that the gospel is preached unto you. Every one of you has been thankfully preached to us, and mercifully God opened our eyes that we might receive it and embrace it by faith. And how about you this morning? Can it be said that you have received Jesus Christ as your Savior? Understand this, that you've wasted enough time in your life already, haven't you? Living life your way, doing things your way. And what has been the result of that as you tabulate? And how will it be when you stand before God in judgment to give an account for that? Peter reminds us of the certainty of judgment here. And he reminds us and encourages us to abandon a life of recklessness and turn to God in faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And live out the rest of your days honoring Him with your life, with your energy, with the talents that He has given you, with the grace that He has bestowed upon you, and good advice that is. For the end of all things is at hand. Sobering words that. The end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man has received the gift, even so, minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Excuse me. If any man minister or serves, let him do it as to the ability which God has given, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. On their part, He is evil spoken of, but on your part, He is glorified or honored. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's affairs. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him be not ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf, for the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their soul to Him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask His blessings upon the preaching of His Word this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this good Lord's Day that You have brought us to. We thank You, Father, that You have spared each one here today from the violence of the storm that came to us in the middle of the night. We know it could have been otherwise. You have been merciful to us, and we thank You, dear Father. You have spared us, and that not to continue in living life the way that we choose, but You have spared us that we might have an opportunity to honor You in the living of our lives. That's made clear in the text that we've read this morning. We thank You, Father. Sober our thinking this morning. May we lay these things to our hearts. We pray that Christ will be magnified in the message this morning. We pray that You will grant each of us ears to hear and hearts ready to receive. We pray, Father, that You'd help us to worship You this morning. May our minds be fixed upon eternal things. May we turn our minds away from the frivolity and the temporal things of this life that is so rapidly vanishing away. May we look into Your truth. May we have ears to hear and eyes to see, we pray this morning. Bless us, Father, as only You can do. Thou dost know where each of us are, where we stand before You this day. And we pray as we face the end of all things, which indeed seems to be at hand in our present day, that we would prepare ourselves in accordance with Thy word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The end of all things is at hand. You know, it was frightening this morning. I don't know how many of you received a weather alarm about 3 o'clock on your phone. That was a jarring way to wake up in the morning, wasn't it? With a It sounded like a one of those sirens that used to go off when they were simulating a nuclear alarm, a nuclear attack. Back when I was in junior high school, we went through those drills. That was during the Cuban Missile Crisis, and every month or so in school, one of those horns would sound like that, and we would have to duck and cover and do all sorts of things as if you could duck and cover for a nuclear holocaust. But that's what it reminded me of when I was awakened out of a sound sleep at 3 a.m. this morning and looked at my phone and it said, a tornado in the area, seek safety immediately. And I thought, well, maybe I need to spend the rest of the night in the bathtub. But there wasn't room in our bathtub for both Bunny and me and the dog, so I just stayed in bed and prayed that the Lord would protect us. And He did, and I'm thankful. But I understand that there was one who was not so. One out east of us a little bit, whose life was taken. Two, Judy says two now, have been discovered. And that's the way life is in this earth, isn't it? In this world that we live in. We never know when our number will be up. We never know when our time might be. And this morning, for some of us, it could have been, and I thought that, and no doubt you did too, as you were laying in your bed thinking about the implications of that warning and hearing the ferocity of the wind and the rain and understanding, if you live like where I do, surrounded by 80-foot pine trees, that such a wind could readily bring down one of those crashing through our house, as it has done to others, and that this night might be my last. And those are thoughts that are nerve-wracking to think, aren't they? But they're good for us to face those realities, and they stir us and they stimulate us, and well, they should, and they stimulate us, and hopefully we'll be stimulated in a way that Peter writes about in this epistle, because that's exactly what he has in mind. The end of all things is at hand. You say, well, Brother Jim, he wrote that 2,000 years ago. Indeed, he did. And you know something? The end of all things was at hand. It was just a few short years away. The destruction of Jerusalem, where Peter was indeed at hand. 6 years from the time of his writing, the Jews would take over the city of Jerusalem. Just as some have taken over out in Oregon in our own country today, have taken over a national park. In that same kind of way, the Jews in Jerusalem physically took over the city of Jerusalem for a time from the Roman authorities. That was just about not long after the writing of Peter. And no doubt he had that in mind. Peter writes in 60 AD. By 66, Jerusalem had been occupied by the Jews. In 70 AD, the emperor Titus stormed into Jerusalem and destroyed it utterly. Have you ever read an account of that destruction? Jesus had taught his disciples that as he stood by the magnificent temple of the Jews, the second temple there in Jerusalem, he predicted, he said, it won't be long. You see these big stones, huge stones that a man could not lift. Yea, 10 men could not lift. Huge stones that make up the wall of that temple. And it had been recently increased by Herod extending the wall of the temple, or as a result of Herod's building. But Jesus said, you see these stones? One will not stand upon another shortly. They will be destroyed. And this generation shall not pass away. And then he went on to talk about the end of the age. And in his prophecy, he went from 70 AD, Jesus did, as he taught his disciples, all the way to the end of the age where you and I stand now. He gave a prophecy of the near term and he gave a prophecy of the long term. And in between, he spoke of the things that would be experienced by his people across the centuries. So Peter writes not amiss when he says the end of all things is at hand. And we make no mistake when we read those words and we say and take to heart the end of all things is at hand in the age that we live in. Listen to the words of Josephus speaking to the history that shortly took place. Unfolded where Peter was. As the legions of Roman soldiers charged in, neither persuasion nor threat could check their impetuosity. Passion alone was in command. crowded together around the entrances, many were trampled by their friends. Many fell among the still hot and smoking ruins of the colonnades and died as miserably as the defeated. As they neared the sanctuary, the holy place, they pretended not even to hear Caesar's commands and urged the men in front to throw on more firebrands. The partisans were no longer in a position to help. Everywhere was slaughter and flight. Most of the victims were peaceful citizens, weak and unarmed, butchered wherever they were caught. Round the altar, the heaps of corpses grew higher and higher, while down the sanctuary steps poured a river of blood, and the bodies of those killed at the top slithered to the bottom. Now, as soon as the army had no more people to slay or to plunder, because there remained none to be the objects of their fury, for they would have not spared any had they remained any other work to be done, Titus Caesar gave orders that they should now demolish the entire city and the temple. It was so thoroughly laid even with the ground by those that dug it up to the foundation that there was left nothing to make those that came hither believe that Jerusalem had ever been inhabited. This was the end which Jerusalem came to by the madness of those that were for innovations. A city otherwise of great magnificence and of mighty fame among all mankind. And truly, the very view itself was a melancholy thing. For those places which were adorned with trees and pleasant gardens were now become desolate country everywhere. And its trees were all cut down. Nor could any foreigner that had formerly seen Judea and the most beautiful suburbs of the city and now saw it as a desert, but lament and mourn sadly at so great and devastating a change. For the war had laid all signs of beauty waste. That's what Peter had in view, at least in part. When he spoke and wrote this letter to the followers of Jesus Christ in such a time that was fomenting even at the writing of the letter, for the end of all things is at hand. And indeed, they were shortly to come to pass, as we've read. Jesus prophesied, however, of these things in the Gospels. He also looked across the pages of unfolding history. He looked at the coming of false prophets. He looked at the coming of natural disasters. He looked at the coming of bloody persecutions that have left the pages of history, especially the history of God's people, dripping with martyrs' blood, as we've spoken so often. He saw the coming of wars and rumors of wars continuously until the end of the age. He saw the unusual astronomical events that would be brought to pass, as we're beginning to see in our own day. And he saw the unparalleled tribulation, unlike anything that mankind has ever seen, coming. And he saw his own coming again in glory and mighty power. First of all, to receive his saints unto himself before that awful time of tribulation, and then coming again to this earth to establish his kingdom once for all. He saw all of those things and shared all of those things in the prophecy that began with the walls of Jerusalem being brought down in Peter's day that we just read about. Peter, that led Peter to write under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the end of all things is at hand. And so in a very real sense, there have been many pages of history, many places, many people of God who have read these words of Peter and laid them to heart. Because as they looked around and considered the prophecies of Jesus, they said, indeed, the end of all things as we know it is at hand. And the same is true today. The end of all things as we know it is indeed at hand. In fact, those very words came out of your wife's mouth just recently in a conversation I had with her. As she was thinking about the changes, the many changes that have come down the pike that have affected her and her job and made her job almost undoable and certainly made it painful and unbearable, at very least. Changes. The world that you and I live in
is changing before our very eyes, and that not for the best. And so we might say in this age as well, as the people during World War I and the people during World War II and the people during the Civil War, no doubt as they looked at the carnage, as they looked at the chaos, as they looked at the bloodshed, as they looked at the upheaval, as they looked at the senseless loss of life and the insurrections and all of the things that have been going on every generation since Christ walked the earth. Yea, and since sin entered in the garden, just as Jesus predicted. The people of God have been able to say, yeah, the end of all things as we know it is at hand. And look to the Word of God. What shall we do? What shall we do? And that's the thought before us this morning. What shall we do? What shall we do? As we look around and we see, indeed, the world as we know it is changing. It's coming to an end. It's falling apart. Our own nation is unraveling, and the world certainly around us is. We've spoken about it and to it on many occasions, as do the preachers on the radio and the every thinking person and the news pundits. It is undeniable what we're looking at, what we're seeing. The end of all things is at hand. The real question is, what shall we do? What would God have us do? The world at large says, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we but die. That's been the response of the unbelieving world for centuries as well. Just go party, have a good time, enjoy what you can because you only have a few days left. We've quoted the Reebok's old advertising slogan many times over the past. Life is short, play hard. Where does that sum up modern hedonistic philosophy of life? Life is short, play hard. What a fool's message is that over against the Scriptures. What does Peter say to us when he says the end of all things is at hand? As he sees the encroaching destruction of the city of God, the city, ironically, who knows what Jerusalem means? Who remembers? The city of peace, right? The city of peace. Perhaps of all the cities that have dotted the globe, Jerusalem, the city of peace, there has been less peace and more bloodshed in that one city than any other metropolis in all the world. But one day, it will live up to its name when the Prince of Peace comes to rule and to reign in that city, that place. The important thing to know today for you is, have you made your peace by way of the Prince of Peace with the God you have offended in your sin? Because the end of all things is at hand. What would God have us to do beyond coming to Christ for the saving of your never dying soul? We must put that first on the list, must we not? What would God have us to do? Eat, drink, and be merry? Would He have us to hunker down, as many are doing? Hunkering down to survive it? We won't find that in the Scriptures. Quite the opposite. And that's what we want to look at for the remainder of the time that we have. And we'll find that God would have us, as we look at the end of all things as we know it. What would God have us to do? He certainly would not have us to act like madmen and eat, drink, and be merry and numb ourselves to the reality that swirls around us. Nor would He have us to hunker down and barricade ourselves in and protect what we have and for us four and no more. No, He wouldn't have us do that either. We won't find that in the Scripture. Quite the opposite. We find that God would have us open our mouths wide. That God would have us open our hearts wide. That God would have us open our homes wide. And God would have us open our gifts quickly and utilize them. That's what God would have us do. Let's look at those things quickly with the time that remains. As we think about the end of all things is at hand. Number one, in verse 7, He tells us, but the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. My, my, my. You know, it's a terrible thing. In this age, one of the things that goes wanting the most conspicuously is prayer. All you got to do is come to prayer meeting on Wednesday night and see that for yourselves. Now we have a fair house full on Sunday morning, and even that many benches sadly absent. But on Wednesday, If you haven't been lately, you won't believe your eyes. A veritable handful who think it worthwhile to leave whatever they're doing to come to the house of prayer and get upon our knees together as the people of God and offer up our prayers and our petitions unto God, because the days are evil and the need is great and the nation is falling apart and our homes are being attacked and our churches are being weakened and our lives are being destroyed. What a time for prayer to go wanting. And so Peter says the end of all things is at hand, and he begins with this: be sober-minded and open your mouths unto prayer. I'll tell you, it's a sad thing. In a conversation I had with a good preacher, a good young preacher, relatively young compared to myself, and he has a fine church, and he's a conservative theologian, and he's a good preacher, a good man of God. And he confessed to me a few months ago. He said, "I struggle with prayer." And I said, "I understand." That's the age that we live in, brethren, sisters. We live in such a world that is preoccupying us with so many other things. Prayer takes time. Prayer takes time. It takes time to prepare to pray. It takes time to be earnest in prayer, fervent in prayer. And that's the kind of prayer that God turns His ear to. And James tells us that. He says that the fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Fervent prayer. Zealous prayer, heated prayer, continual prayer. In fact, the word in the Greek language means stretched out in prayer. It pictures a runner in a race when he finally comes around the bend and he sees the finish line. And that's what Peter's talking about. The end of all things is at hand. So stretch yourself out in prayer and these other things as well. He uses the same word about the next topic. The idea, when a runner comes around and sees that goal, and no matter how long the race, if it's a mile, if it's a 220, if it's a 5K, a 15K, or a marathon, it doesn't matter. When the runner who is competing sees that the end is in sight, the end of all things is at hand, what's he do? Slow down? You know better than that, even if you've never run a race. He gives it everything he's got. I remember the last 5K that I ran many years ago now, 10 or at least. And I remember it well because for me, it was the best time I ever did. And in the last race that I ever ran, and when I saw that finish line, I didn't have much left, but I gave it all I got. So much so that I had to stop for a moment and vomit. I had exhausted my body to the point where I made myself sick. And a nurse who was running beside me, a woman, and was keeping pace with me, by the way, came up to me. She was kind enough to see if she could help. And then we both headed for the finish line. The point is this: when we're running a race and we see the end is near, we don't slow down. We don't quit, even if we feel like vomiting. And we'd rather just lie down and retch. But Peter is giving us the same advice. The end of all things is at hand. In such a climate as we live in, isn't it so that prayer goes wanting in our own lives, in our own private lives? I remember Martin Luther was the one, I believe, that wrote. He said, "I have so much to do today, I dare not spend. I dare not do anything less than spend the first 3 hours in prayer before God." We don't think that way. We don't think that way. We think just the opposite. I've got so much to do today, I can't take time. I can't take 15 minutes, 20 minutes to stop. Bunny and I battle with this in our life. We have vowed every morning that we would meet together, that we would sit and we would do a devotion together, and then we would cap it off with prayer together. And every time we do it, it brings tears. It moves upon our heart. It draws us closer together. We're so grateful that we've done it. But it's amazing to me how many mornings it doesn't get done. How come? Life gets in the way. That's the life that we live in. And that's the sad thing. And that's what Peter is saying. The end of all things is at hand. What should we be doing? We should not let prayer go by the running board. We should not let our prayer wall life become weak. Just the opposite. We should open our mouths in prayer. We should beseech God in prayer the oftener. So much the more, as we read in Hebrews chapter 10 as you see the day approaching. Open our mouth wide. That's what we should do. Be faithful to the prayer meeting of the church. Oh, it's good for God's people to come together. There's nothing more important than God's people coming together and exercising our blood-bought privilege to pray to God at the throne of grace. What a travesty, not only that so few come, but in many churches they've abandoned it altogether. It used to be a solid tradition among the people of God. It tells us something about the times we live in, doesn't it? Let us move on from that, although it bears a lot more thought and a lot more of our consideration. The second thing Peter tells us is to open our hearts wide. That's something else that goes against the grain of the times. Jesus said, as wickedness increases, the love of many will grow cold. And so Peter is telling us to go against the grain, just like with prayer. In the climate that we live in, it impinges upon the prayer life of God's people from the pulpit to the backmost pew. There isn't as much earnest, fervent prayer as there needs to be. There isn't as much frequency in prayer as there needs to be. There isn't as much heartfelt prayer as there needs to be. And on this point that we come to next in verse 8, above all things, have fervent charity or love among yourselves. Notice the word again. Stretched out. Be stretched out in your love one to another. Isn't it interesting that charity and love are almost synonymous in the Scriptures? Same word. Agape. Bountiful love, an outpouring of love, sacrificial love, Christian love, Christ-like love. But it's often translated charity. What is charity? It's giving, isn't it? Giving. Giving. Giving of our money, giving of our substance, giving of ourselves to help the needs of others. What is Peter saying? As you see the end of all things that we're looking at, folks, let us open our mouths unto God more than ever in prayer, in earnest prayer. But let us open our hearts. Let us open our lives to the needs that exist around us more than ever. Let us stretch ourselves out. He uses the same word, like runners in a race. And not to hunker down, not to close our pockets, not to close up our lives, not to go inward, but to go outward more and more, to stretch ourselves out in love, fervent love. Notice he says, above all things. And yet, just as Jesus predicted, in an age of lawlessness, in an age of wickedness, just the opposite happens. People become more and more selfish, more and more preoccupied with their own selves, more and more preoccupied with our own needs, with our own desires, our own wants, our own welfare, our own goals, our own advancement. And you can't do both. So what do? As we see the end approaching, we stretch ourselves out in loving, giving, sharing, opening up to the needs of others. That's what God says do. You're running out of time. In another place we read it, redeem the time. Buy up every opportunity because the days are evil. You're running out of time. The end of all things is at hand. The opportunities are rapidly vanishing. To glorify God, to honor Christ, to say thank you for what has been done for me and doing for others. And that's what he says. The end of all things is at hand. Above all things, have fervent charity. Stretched out, flat out, giving it all you got. Love one for another among yourselves. And then he adds this. What a powerful thought. For charity, for love, covers a multitude of sins. I don't know about you, but there's a lot of sin that needs to be covered. Any of you have any dogs in your yard? A lot of sin that needs to be covered, isn't there? If you don't get it covered, it makes a mess, doesn't it? You end up tracking it in your car, in your house, and everywhere else. Sin is like that. What a thought here. The one thing that can cover a multitude of sin is the thing that goes wanting in a culture like we live in. And it's the thing, the one thing that can cover a multitude of sins. It can make up for a multitude of your sins, of mine. How can I make up for the sins, the hurt that I've caused, the ruin that I've created, the mess I've made of things? How can I help that? How can I cover that? Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. And above all things, have fervent love, fervent charity. That's how you can make up for it. That's how you can cover it up. Isn't it a blessing that God gives us a sure way to cover the stench of sin in our lives? By love. Love. So much the more as you see the day approaching. The third thing he says, as we're running just about completely out of time. In verse 9, he says, use hospitality one to another. So he says, open your mouth to God in prayer. The culture of the day is going just the opposite. It's making a mess of prayer life and fervency in prayer. He says, open your heart. Secondly, open your heart to love. Love wide open. Love flat out. Give it all you got. Give yourself wholly to giving to others. That's what to do as you see the day approaching. That's what to do as you see the world falling apart. That's what to do. Not to hunker down. Not to do as the world does. Eat, drink, and be merry. But to open our mouths wide. To open our hearts wide. To open our homes wide. That's a lost art in our day. A lost grace in our day. In Peter's day, it often cost the people that would open their homes the threat of their lives. To take in one of God's people, to house them, to feed them, to clothe them. It was often inconvenient, to say the very least. It was often dangerous, to say the most. What do we do in times like this? He says, open your doors. Open your doors to God's people. And you know something, the sweetest thing in the world. Some preachers I talked to a few months ago at a fellowship meeting, they were desperate. And they were speaking to this very point. Said, we need this. We need this. What were they talking about? The fellowship, the coming together of God's people to encourage one another, to exhort one another, to comfort one another, to bless one another. And yet in the world we live in, we're driven apart, we're separated, we're isolated. And so too among one another. What do we do as we see the end approaching? Let's open those doors. Let's invite people into our house. Let's make them welcome. Yes, it's often inconvenient. Yes, it's often costly. Not the threat of our lives yet, but it may. Understanding that people need fellowship with God's people. People need to sit down and talk eyeball to eyeball with God's people. People need to feel the comfort, the love that can only come from being invited in to a brother or sister's home. So much the more as you see the day approaching. What do we do as we see all things coming to an end? These are the things that God would have His people do. It isn't the way of the world. It isn't the recommendation of the world. And it isn't the way things are going by default under the influence of the age. But it is what God would have us do. And it's time that we looked at these things with clear eyes and honest hearts. And finally, he says, not only open our mouths in prayer more than ever before, not only open our hearts wide, going against the grain of the times that we're in, that is bringing about the love growing cold in the lives of so many. Not only open our homes, but finally says open our gifts. Now we don't have any trouble understanding that at Christmas time. We don't have any trouble understanding that at birthday time. I was so eager to open the card that someone was kind enough to give me laid on the bench this morning, and caught myself even opening up prayer was being offered. I thought, well, you shouldn't be doing that. But what does that say? We're eager to open our gifts, aren't we? We're eager to see what someone has given to us. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's a natural tendency. We should self-control it a little bit and not do it while a prayer is being offered. But you know, we have been given some other gifts, some spiritual gifts. And that's what Peter talks about. You know, we have all been gifted by Jesus Christ to do serve Him. And your gift is not the same as mine. My gift is not the same as yours, undoubtedly. There are many gifts, and we read about it, but that's what he says next. In in verse 10 and 11, he says, as everyone has received the gift, Peter includes all of you. Everyone here that names the name of Jesus Christ, you have been given a gift. You have been given a spiritual gift, an ability, a talent that is suited perfectly to serve Jesus Christ. Peter says, as we see the end of the age approaching, now is the time to exercise those gifts. Fervently, flat out, stretched out. And that's what he's saying, as every man has received, as everyone has received the gift, even so serve the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. I remember hearing a preacher preach, you know, that we like to talk about stewardship. When we talk about stewardship in the church, what are we normally talking about? Any ideas? Anybody tell me? Money. Right. The Bible doesn't talk about the stewardship of money, but it does talk about the stewardship of grace. And here's the question. What should we do as we see the end of time approaching? God says, be good stewards of the grace of God that has been shed upon you. The gift that He's given you. Be a good steward. Use it wisely. Use it liberally. Use it for the glory of God. Use it for the blessing of other people. Use it. Don't put it in our closet. Don't hide it. Don't do like that foolish servant, remember, who only was given one. Another had been given five, another two. And they went out and worked with them, didn't they? And multiplied them. That's the picture before us. But there was one. He had one. And what did he do? He buried it. He buried it. Peter says, as we see the day approaching, don't dare bury your talent. Don't dare bury the gift that God has given you. Be good stewards of the manifold grace of God. We like to talk about money. We like to talk about being good stewards of the planet. But God likes to talk about being good stewards of His grace. Let us be busy doing that as we see the day approaching. Paul wrote to Timothy, don't neglect the gift that is in you. And we should not do that either. The Bible says that God has divided to every one of us severally as He will. And He's divided liberally, hasn't He, of His grace among us. And given us many talents that we might minister, that we might serve, that we might serve Christ, that we might honor Him, that we might be a blessing to others. Let us be busy, busier than ever as we see the day approaching. Let us run feverishly for the finish line and not be slack as the day approaches. Jesus said to His empowered disciples, whom He sent out in a marvelous commission, He said, go and heal the sick. Go and raise the dead. Go and drive out demons. And do it freely. Because to whom much is given, much is required. Now, He has not sent us out to drive out demons. He has not sent us out to raise the dead. But He has sent us out to serve Him in various ways. Let us do that, remembering that He has given us much. And having given us much, He expects much. He says, freely we have received. And ain't that so? We didn't do a thing to deserve the blessings of love and grace and forgiveness Jesus Christ has bestowed upon us. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. He suffered without a cause, that we could be blessed without a cause. Let us go forth without the camp, happily bearing His reproach. And let us be busy at these things as we see the day approaching. Remember the runner. Get that fixed in your view. Seeing the finish line, the end of all things indeed seems to be at hand. Let us run this race with every bit that we have in us. Let us open wide our mouth in fervent prayer, earnest prayer. That's the kind that avails much. Let us open our hearts wide in love and charity toward those around us. Let us open our homes eagerly and willingly. There's so many needs around about us. Let us open our gifts. Gifts that God has given us. Serve Him earnestly with the time that remains.